Good evening, church. It's good to see all of you this evening, and I want to thank you again for this opportunity to speak with you about concerning some of the heroes of faith that we find in the Bible. In this series, I've titled Ordinary is God's Extraordinary, and hopefully if you've been here listening to these sermons, you found a lot of encouragement, and at least it was my intention that you find a lot of encouragement through looking at these various people to look at the ways that God uses people, and sometimes, as we looked with Ezekiel, sometimes very strange people, sometimes people that get ignored by society at large, like Ruth. Sometimes using people, as we looked at with Jesus' disciples, looking at people who weren't good enough compared to everybody else and according to the world standards. And also can use people with unique and very strong talents like Moses. And, I hope that as we've gone through this study, you found encouragement if you haven't believed this before, or maybe doubted it at times, believe that no matter who you are, God not only wants to work through you, but God can work through you as well. And this evening, we're going to be talking about Saul of Tarsus, who later becomes the Apostle Paul. But before we get into him, I want to read a portion of Psalm 38, if you would turn there. In some ways, as I was trying to narrow down who I was going to talk about in these series of studies, it was hard to bring it down. That's why I included Elijah in the Ruth sermon, and I'm going to include David a little bit here in this Saul sermon. Psalm 38, starting in verse 1, and I want you to think about this. This is a Psalm of David, one of the most important characters in the Old Testament, a man, as it was said, a man after God's own heart. And this is a psalm that he wrote expressing some things that that David felt at one point in his life. Verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger. For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. Those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction. And they devise treachery all day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear. And I am like a mute man who does not open his mouth. Yes, I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no arguments. I'm just going to go ahead and stop there for now, because David's feelings in the psalm near the end kind of switch. But I just want you to think about this. David is talking about all the suffering he's going through. And even at the beginning, you may have been surprised. David says, it's the Lord's indignation, that God is actually doing a lot of this to David. But not because God is a sadist or anything, but because of David's own sins. And this is one of the David's laments of how his sins have negatively impacted his life and how he feels with all that guilt and sadness that comes from his sins. And I want you to think about that, because have you ever felt that way about your sins, about the things that you've done wrong? As I said, we're going to talk about the Apostle Paul. And it's interesting about the Apostle Paul. And if you would be turning to 1 Corinthians 15, where we'll get our next reading. But as we think about the Apostle Paul, he wrote a majority of the books, I'm not sure it's a majority now that I said that, but he wrote more books in the New Testament than any other writer of the New Testament, from Romans all the way to Titus and Philemon, and possibly even Hebrews, although we don't exactly know that. But so Paul is responsible for that big chunk of the New Testament, but then also Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts, was a companion of Paul and probably was influenced a lot by Paul as well. And when you add in the book of Luke and Acts and then all of the things that Paul wrote, you got more than half of the New Testament. And so when we look at, as we've looked at extraordinary people who has had more of a profound impact on Christianity than Jesus himself, other than the Apostle Paul. Paul is an incredibly important person to who we all are today. And yet, I want you to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 3. Paul is going to go into this list. He's talking about the resurrection and he's defending the idea. But as he's doing that, he starts down this list of the various people that came into contact with the resurrected Christ. The people who actually got to see Jesus in the flesh after he came back to life from death on the cross. The people who Jesus entrusted to witness his resurrection to everyone around, and who we are all who we are all indebted to for our own belief and faith in Jesus Christ. And it starts out in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas," that is Peter, "and then to the 12. And that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Now we can read over what Paul just said, and the way that a lot of English translations put what Paul said here, it makes it sound like, oh yeah, Jesus just appeared to Paul last, as to one untimely born. You know, Paul just was not there for the big event, but he got there a little bit late. But that's not what Paul said. In fact, what Paul said was a lot more harsh than a lot of us are really comfortable with. And I think is probably why most English translations don't really go for the more literal translation of what Paul actually said. The word, so let's talk about what Paul means when he says, as one untimely born. Most English translations will put some form of born out of time or untimely born, and it gives the impression that Paul says he was born prematurely. But the original Greek actually does not give any indication of time of birth, but rather the manner of birth. The Greek word here is that the whole phrase, one untimely born, it's one Greek word, and that Greek word is ektroma. And it only appears once in the New Testament, and it's only here that it appears. And it's a medical term relating to a stillborn miscarriage or an abortion. It's a child who is born prematurely, but not born living prematurely. This is a child that upon leaving the womb is dead already. So what Paul is actually saying here, and if we would translate it into English more accurately, he would say, last of all, Jesus appeared to me as to an abortion. And I almost titled this sermon, Saul of Tarsus, God's Abortion. But I didn't want everybody to be like, oh, what is this kind of thing? I actually wanted people to show up. So I'm not as crazy as Ezekiel in some of those instances. But that's what Paul says. Paul says, Jesus appeared to me as to an abortion. Why does Paul think of himself in such gruesome and graphic terms? Why does Paul say of himself that he's an abortion? What Paul is saying when he uses that term, he says, when Christ appeared to me last of all, I was so dead that in a sense I had never been living. When he came to me, I might as well have been aborted in the womb, because the life that I had was actually no life at all. He gives the reason why he thinks of himself this way, or talks of himself this way, in the following verse, in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, for I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. When Paul starts talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and all the people that Christ appeared to, and then Paul starts thinking about himself compared with all of these people, like Peter and James and all the other 12, or the 11, because of not Judas, but when Paul considers himself to these other people, he says, there's not even a comparison. Comparatively, I shouldn't even be called an apostle. Comparatively, I should not even be called alive. Comparatively, I wasn't even born alive. Because the weight of guilt of Paul's past life, when he was known as Saul, seemed to still heavily weigh on him, enough to the point where he would use such terms. In another letter, 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Notice here, and I actually didn't go back to check, but I would assume that this is present tense. Paul isn't just talking about I was a sinner, but I am the chief of sinners. Paul was acutely aware of his own failings and his own lack of righteousness compared to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who appeared to him after Jesus was dead. But let's turn back a little bit in time and talk about Paul before he became Paul. When Paul was a man named Saul of Tarsus, and we first meet him in the New Testament in the book of Acts in chapter 8. And really chapter 8 is, verse 1 is kind of the footnote at the end of this whole story about Stephen, the first martyred Christian. And at the end of chapter 7 of Acts, Stephen is stoned to death by people who don't want to hear the message that Stephen has to preach. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 8, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, that is Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Now, my version here at verse 1 has this phrase, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And most versions will put the fact that the people who stoned Stephen to death placed their coats at Saul's feet. So here is this idea of Saul didn't actually participate in the murder of Stephen, but the people who did murder Stephen all put their cloaks at Saul's feet as Saul looked on. The first Christian to be killed for faith in Jesus Christ, and Saul was there. And after that, Saul just goes on a rampage, going on, entering house after house, dragging men and women off to prison. And we lose track of him for a little while, but it picks up again in chapter 9 of Acts, where it says, now, verse 1 of chapter 9, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now I want you to think about this. This is the man who ended up writing most of the New Testament that we have. And yeah, we know the story, and we know the fact, we know the end, you know, Saul turns around, he becomes the Apostle Paul eventually, but I wonder if we've heard the story so much that we just let that fact just kind of wash over us. And we just accept it. But notice what Saul wanted to do. Saul was in Jerusalem, you know, knocking in people's doors, dragging them out of their houses to bring them to prison. And he's not content enough with that. He hears that there are some followers of the way up in Damascus, which is a fairly long journey away. And he's not content to just let them be where they are in Damascus. No, he has to go up to Damascus so that he can go and find those people and then bring them back to Jerusalem, drag them back to Jerusalem so that they, and put them in prison there. And it says also that he was breathing threats and murder. I mean, Saul is angry. And he has all this hatred in his heart. Saul doesn't, you know, and so Saul is zealously doing all he can to bring what he sees as a heretical movement to heel. Saul doesn't care that in the course of bringing the way to justice as he sees it, and stamping it out for good. He doesn't care that he approved of evil things like murder, and that he himself breathed threats against people and breathed murder toward these people. He doesn't care that he drove them out of their homes and brought them to prison. And he doesn't care that he's even going to go to other cities to try and find other people so that he can bring them to prison. You know, there's no easy way to say this except to say that Saul was an evil man. And if we were Christians at the time in Jerusalem or in Damascus, and we were there as he's doing those things, what do you think our prayers would be to God concerning this man? Most likely our prayers would be something, God, take care of this guy. And we might even go back to some of the Psalms where we looked at, David, who, there are some Psalms that David wrote about people who are persecuting him. And sometimes David says, take care of these guys, God. And we probably would have been thinking, okay, God, take care of this Saul character. I don't care how you do it, but just take care of him. And when we think of take care of him, we usually want him, you know, dead so that he'll stop. It doesn't even enter our mind that somebody so bent on hatred, so single-minded as Saul, to go somewhere, even somewhere else like Damascus, that somebody like that can fundamentally change. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul speaks of his former life when he was Saul in this way. Oh, I'm in the wrong book. Philippians chapter 3 in verse 4. Paul said, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day to the nation of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul speaking of his former life and saying, if I could find my salvation in what I understood to be the law of Moses, he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. This is, if you want to see how zealous I was for what I believed in, just look at what I did. But in the same breath, he then says, as to righteousness according which is found in the law, found blameless. What Paul is saying there is that at that time, when he was persecuting the church, even though he was acting in hatred and spite at the time and how he understood the law, he viewed himself blameless as to the law. He saw every single thing he did as absolutely justified and absolutely the thing that he not only should have done, but was required to do to be righteous before God's law. So not only did Saul do all sorts of evil things, he thought he was absolutely right when he was doing all those things. But then a funny thing happened on the way to Damascus. On the road to Damascus, as Saul is preparing to go up to Damascus, find any followers of the way, and bring them back to Jerusalem to be imprisoned, Jesus appears before Saul. And Jesus tells him that he has been persecuting him, that Saul has been persecuting Jesus. And Saul is left blinded for several days until a man named Ananias comes and baptizes him, and Saul begins, you know, that begins this great turnaround story of that becomes the Apostle Paul. And in one of Paul's later accounts, remembering that day when he saw Jesus, in Acts chapter 26, Paul records something that Jesus said to him, or Paul mentions something that Jesus said to him that isn't found in the original story in Acts 9, but when Paul is recounting it in Acts 26 before Agrippa, in verse 14, he says, "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Now, a goad is an implement a farmer would use, a pointed stick to prod the oxen to make sure it moved, it kept moving and moved the way that the farmer wanted the oxen to move as it was plowing the ground. Now, from the oxen's point of view, being picked at by a pointy stick is not very fun. So any animal in its right mind is going to try to get rid of that pricking pointy stick that's being prodded into it, and it's going to try to kick it away, or it's going to try to do something. It can't run away because it's attached to the plow, so it's going to try to kick it away. But kicking is futile, because the farmer's not in any danger. He's got a stick, so he's far enough away from the animal that the kicking isn't going to affect him. And so when the animal doesn't do what he wants it to do, all the farmer has to do is just stick him again and just keep on sticking him until the oxen accepts that it doesn't have any control over when it gets stuck, except to do what the farmer wants it to do. And lo and behold, once the oxen starts doing what the farmer wants to do, the farmer doesn't have to use the goad anymore. And then, once the oxen and farmer are in agreement, there is no more prodding, and everybody's happy. Both the oxen and the farmer. And you know, our sins are a lot like that. Our relationship with God can be a lot like that. Our sins are when we want to go our own way. We don't want to plow a field. We want to go and go off into the field and do whatever it is that oxen find enjoyable in a field to do. We want to do whatever we want to do. And God is prodding us, telling us, no, you need to go my way. And in a sense, when we go off on our own way, or we try to do our own things, we have consequences to them. Our sins bring us things like pain and hurt. Sometimes they'll bring disease, and sometimes death. Sometimes another person's death, and eventually our own, including our own spiritual death. And so we build up all these various consequences because we're trying to do things our own way. And these consequences that we get from sins are kind of God's way of prodding us and saying, hey, you know what? Maybe you shouldn't be doing that. Maybe you should be doing things my way. Maybe things would go a lot easier and better if you went my way. And it's not until we stop trying to kick against God's prodding and bring our will into alignment with His will that we will begin living the fulfilled life that God originally created for us to live. And it's at that point where we look back at our past life. As Jesus puts it, you've been kicking against the goads for so long. When we look back, when we finally submitted ourselves to God's will and said, okay, God, I can't do it on my own. I'm going to do things your way. And then you look back on your life and you say, man, I messed up a lot. I was really stupid back then. I was really reckless back then. Like Paul, we might look at all those years that we resisted Jesus, when we kicked against the goads, just going further and further into self-destruction because we loved our bitterness, or we loved our hatred, or we loved our lust more than we loved God and more than we loved other people. So, I want to ask you, do those sins ever weigh you down? When what we read near the beginning of this sermon, when Paul said of himself, compared to all the other apostles, compared to all these other godly men around me, compare when I look at everybody else, and I compare myself with those people, which Paul at another point says it's foolish to compare ourselves with ourselves, but we do it anyway, and Paul did too. When I look at other people in the church, you see, they didn't make the stupid mistakes I made. We look at somebody else over here and we say, man, you know, if only I had gotten my life straight at the age that they got their life straight, maybe my life wouldn't have been so bad. When you start looking at around you and you feel like Paul felt, like compared to everybody else that I meet, it was like I was an abortion. I was dead before I was even alive. When you hear Paul say that he was the chief of all sinners, your first reaction is, yeah, that's what was until I came along. Many people, and I think at some point all of us do, we look back at our lives and we see our sins in comparison with the life that God wants us to live, and we notice the distinction. We see how far short we fall. And it's because of that, when people become aware of that, when they become aware of what God, the standard of righteousness that God sets and where I am in relation to that, we'll say, how could God ever want somebody like me? How could God even want me to follow Him? Why would God even want me? I'm not good enough to be a follower of God. I'm not good enough to do anything that God has for me. But I want you to consider, in the story of Saul, when did Jesus call Saul? Did Jesus call Saul after he realized, oh wait, I've been doing the wrong things, and I need to turn my life around? And then a few years later, after Saul has done some penitence and asked everybody to forgive him, that's when Jesus appeared before Saul, right? That's not when Jesus appeared before Saul. It didn't even happen after Saul said, you know what? I think I've been doing wrong. And then Jesus comes and says, yes, you have been doing wrong. Now let me show you where to go. That's not when Jesus appeared to Saul either. No, Jesus called Saul as he was on his way to do more sinful things. Right in the middle of Saul's most wicked part of his life, that is when Jesus came and called Saul and said, I've got something for you to do. As we looked at earlier in the week when we looked at Gideon, God didn't go to the most righteous man in Israel. He went to the man who didn't even know if he believed in God anymore. And the same too with Saul. Jesus didn't choose for his apostle to the Gentiles to be the most godly out of the apostles that were there with him when he was there on earth. Instead, he picked the guy who was so against Jesus that he was this radical, zealous, murderous, just crazy man. So hyped up on his hatred that who knows where he would have gone. And that's the person that Jesus called. Jesus does not call the righteous. Jesus calls the ungodly. Jesus does not heal the healthy. Jesus heals those in need of a physician. And you can't do anything about your past. Just like Paul couldn't do anything about his past, just like I can't do anything about my past, none of us can do anything. The past is already the past. But you can do something about the call that Jesus is giving you right now. The excuse, I'm not good enough for Jesus, is not a good excuse. That's the very reason why Jesus is calling you. Jesus died for you, and Jesus is calling you to repentance right now. And even though you don't see how you can be good enough for Jesus, Jesus believes that you can live like Him. That you can turn your life around, not on your own power, but with Him. If you would, turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul continued his thought right after he called himself an abortion, said that I'm not even worthy to be an apostle. Then in verse 10, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Yeah, Paul called himself an abortion. He said, I'm not worthy. In human terms, I should not be called an apostle with all these other men. But by the grace of God, the same grace that God bestows to all of us, we are what we are. And yeah, that includes our past, but that also includes what we can be. And as he says, not really, he labored even more than all of them, but when Paul really thinks about it, it's not really what I did, but the grace of God working through me. Paul latched on to the opportunity that he was given by God. And yes, he had done some awful things in the past. But by the grace of God, he became better. And then let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. After he called himself the chief of all sinners, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. Yet, after he calls himself the chief of all sinners, verse 16, yet, for this reason, I found mercy so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Now, as I said, if you think maybe you are the chief of sinners now, even if you think of that, What does it say about Jesus' patience toward sinners? It's perfect. It doesn't matter if you out-sinned Paul. Paul is an example here to show that God has perfect patience with all sinners. And if he forgave Paul, then he will forgive you too. You know, at a point, Jesus, and I alluded to it earlier, Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Don't feel like you have to cure yourself of your sins before you come to Jesus, because Jesus will heal you and make you whole. Even if you feel as Paul did, like an abortion, never actually having been alive, you don't need to bring yourself to life before you come to Jesus. Jesus already came back to life from death for you. And he can bring you to life just as he brought himself to life. Jesus isn't waiting for you to make yourself more righteous. Jesus wants you to come to him so that he can make you righteous by his blood that he shed for you. I want to end by just reading a couple more things. First, Psalm 51. I want to bring in another Psalm of David. Psalm 51. Starting in verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And finally, if you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you. And on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. And behold, now is the day of salvation. If you have not been reconciled to God, if you have not become one of those ambassadors of Christ to the world, if you have not received the salvation of your sins blotted away by Jesus' blood so that you might become the righteousness of God in him, if you haven't gotten that, Paul said, now is the day of salvation. All you have to do is believe that Jesus Christ died for you and was raised from the dead 3 days later and be baptized into that death and then be raised in his life. As Paul said, the old is done away with and now the new has come. You can have that newness and it doesn't matter how good you are. Because Jesus is the one who is good and will make you righteous. Or if you need the prayers of this congregation, if we can help you in any way so that you do not take the grace of God in vain either, if we can help you in any way, please let us know and come forward as we stand and sing.